Well, we are finishing up a series today, God Loves Stories. We've been spending time all summer long learning different stories from the Bible, different people, characters in the Bible, and also people from our own church family. And I'm so happy that Joni Duberstein is willing to come on up and share a little bit about her life. Come on up, Joni. Thank you for doing that. Thank you so much. You haven't been around White Pine as long as some other people, so many of us, myself included, I'm probably going to learn a lot about you today, and I hope I ask the right questions to really figure out a lot about who you are as a person and your background. Just first, start by telling us your legal name. What's on your birth certificate?
Joan Isabel Lynch.
Joan Isabel Lynch. Okay, but I call you Joni. I know that there are other nicknames. So what are all the nicknames that you have?
Yeah, my brother and his girlfriend, they just call me Joan. They're the only ones who are allowed to do that. I normally go by Joni or JoJo. I'm Aunt JoJo. And when I was a flight attendant, I didn't want people to know my real name. So I was JoJo. And so that just kind of stuck.
I see. What airline?
Find me on social media that way.
Yeah. What airline did you work for?
American Airlines.
American. They just canceled my wife's flight today. Can you believe that? Isn't that, that's terrible.
You know,
wow.
they have some issues, but to be fair, they're the largest fleet, so with more flights comes more problems. So.
Yep, that's right. Give us just a quick history of your life. Like, tell us a little bit about your family, where you grew up, that kind of stuff.
Right. I grew up in New Hampshire, so just one state down in Concord.
It's a lot better than California, where I grew up, to folks here, so
yeah.
That's really close.
Yeah, I never thought I would be back home-ish, but yeah, here I am. My family, they're nice. They're Christians. They're like first-generation Christians, so they get really emotional when, you know, like I graduated from Oral Roberts, and there was like a worship service at our graduation, and they got really emotional, like, oh my goodness, like this, they like seeing the fruit of,
yeah.
You know.
Absolutely.
That.
Boy, to be first generation Christians is a big deal, and
yeah.
No doubt the fact that you walk with God means a lot to them. Tell us about your relationship with Mike. Many of you know Mike Duberstein, Joni's husband, so how did you meet, and tell us about your courtship and your marriage.
Okay. Well, if you blinked, you might have missed it. So I was in Oklahoma, because that's where I went to school, and so that's where all of my friends were. So I kind of started there, and then I felt like I needed to go back to the East Coast, because it's just a little bit more spiritually dry here,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
If that's a good word.
Why was that attractive to you?
Well, because it's fun to grow and be nurtured, but at the end of the day, like, I want to be spreading God's love to
mm-hmm.
people.
Mm-hmm.
So I didn't want to just stay in my little bubble. Sorry, I didn't have coffee this morning because
mm-hmm.
I knew I'd be shaking. This is nerve-wracking. So anyways, I was in Oklahoma, and I felt like I needed to go back home, and my brother had just moved to Portland, and he's like, because I didn't want to go back to Concord. It's a sleepy town.
Mm.
I was like, I'd have no friends. So he was like, come to Portland, it's a lot of fun. And I was like, okay. So I moved to Portland, and I was like, well, dang it. Now I'm never going to find a husband. Like, I'm 26, 27. I thought my only shot for a Christian husband was in Oklahoma.
Mm.
And so I was like, I mean, whatever. I've got my cat, so let's go. I was like, well, just to prove my point, I'm going to download Hinge, which is a dating app. And I'm gonna go on 3 dates just because I know I'm never gonna find anyone. And so I went on my first 2 dates, they were awful. And then my third date, I almost canceled on Mike. And I'm really glad I didn't, because I was 45 minutes late too, and I'm a very timely person. So I was like stressed out, like texting him like, oh my gosh, I'm late. And yeah, we went on our first date and we hit it off. And then, we dated we like hung out because I wasn't in Portland yet. I hadn't fully moved.
Mm.
So we like were going on dates for like 2 months, and then we became official when I moved to Portland in September. And then we got engaged in like October, November. I can't remember. And then
wow.
We got married in January. So.
Mm. Yeah.
Yeah. Very quick.
I remember. There you go. I remember that I was scheduled to officiate at your wedding in January, and I never got to do it. What happened?
We wanted to ask you, and then we're like, quick. I'm just kidding. So, so we had our date planned for February 26 or something like that, and COVID started kind of rearing its head again, and so we had already put so much time and like money into this small ceremony. We were just going to have our family there, and we were like, it's not worth it if like a couple people can't come because of COVID. Mm. And so we just decided, and like our venue kind of changed their rules as to what was required.
Yeah.
So they sent us an email on that Wednesday. I said, Mike, I can't deal with this anymore. Let's just get married. And he's like, are you sure? And so then we got legally married on the next day, Thursday. We went to the courthouse. We called our parents first. We're like, would you kill us? And then on Friday, we last minute called up the Seiberts, which I don't know if you guys know the Seiberts, but Mike lived with them for a while.
Yeah.
And so we just kind of had a little living room wedding on a Friday night. And it worked out really well because I had COVID like in February, the week before we were supposed to get married.
Mm.
And then my grandma had passed that weekend. Mm. And it was just all this stuff. We had a huge snowstorm, so a lot of people wouldn't have been able to come in. So it was just perfect.
Mm-hmm. That's great.
Yeah.
I love that story.
So we're sorry.
Oh, no, no. No, no. I didn't.
It's not as flexible as Josh Seiber with your schedule. He was like, can you come over tonight? So.
Yeah, it took us like 2 months to get a lunch date, didn't it?
Yeah.
So sorry about that. Yep, yep. Well, I don't take any offense at that, and I think it's a great story. I know that you guys know that that's a story that you're going to be telling your kids and grandkids, and that's exciting. So what do you do for work now?
I work at ABBA. It's the Women's Pregnancy Center here in Portland. Mm-hmm. I'm the office manager.
Do you feel like that is is it consistent with what you hoped to come back to Portland to do? I mean, do you feel like you get to share God's love with people in that job?
Yeah, and I honestly wasn't ever expecting. I wasn't expecting that type of job. I'm not much of a career person, so I've always said when people are like, what career do you want? And I'm like, I just want to be a mom. I don't know. I don't have any career aspirations. But it was crazy because I feel like I'm administratively like gifted.
Mm-hmm.
And so then I always just worked in that. Felt like I was at a CPA firm in the admin department and stuff. And so I just kind of continued to follow that. But I didn't know that I could have two things, like my passion and my career kind of mix.
Yeah.
So I thought that was really cool.
That is cool. You know, when I originally scheduled you to be here today, I was planning to teach on Esther. There's the book of Esther in the Old Testament. I love that book. But if you haven't ever read it, you're missing out. What a great book Esther is. And I always look to say, because sometimes I don't remember, like, did I teach this here before? And I thought, that I was in good shape. And then at the last minute, I was working on it. I go, I feel like I've done this recently. And I ended up figuring out that I taught on Esther in like September or October of 2020, like right in the middle of the pandemic, right after we started getting back together again. And I mean, my brain was in such a fog at that time that I totally forgot. But I was thinking maybe some of you didn't. So at the last minute this week, I had to change my Bible character. So I don't want you to feel like there's any connection between what I'm teaching on and the character, but we're doing Job today. But I have to ask, just because the Lord worked it out for you to be here today, is there any part of Job's story that you feel like you can relate to? You know the story of Job?
I do.
Okay, good.
I feel like I've read that story, and I always just admire his strength. And I don't think I have any way to relate. I've always wished that, well, not really wished, because that would kind of stink to have the same story. But like, if I were to be faced with like that type of, I don't know, like, gosh, bad luck, that I would have his type of strength.
Yeah.
And I just don't know. I always I do think about that. I'm like, oh, I wish I could be like that. But thankfully, I haven't really had to endure anything as hard as he has.
Yeah, okay. Well, and you may not even be able to remember this, but what's a time in your life when you have had experiences that seem to kind of be at odds with God's love and care for you?
That's a really good question. I know I've had a few. If I had like 10 more minutes to think, I could probably think of one. Mm-hmm. I've been very fortunate in my life, so I don't think too often I've thought like, oh, this, how could this happen? I mean, I've had a few friends die that were like too young, and that was mm-hmm. really hard to kind of cope with. But that didn't really, like, it didn't really happen to me. Like, of course they were close, like mm-hmm. that still affects me, but I don't know.
Yeah, well, you're just in your 20s, and so some of us who are older than you are probably silently praying right now that you don't have to experience anything like Job has, even though none of us makes it through life without going through something like that. So if, you know, maybe for you, and there might be others here today, where you, as we tell the story of Job, that you go, I can't really relate to that. But it's one of those things to kind of keep in the back of your mind, because there are things for everybody to learn that do come in very handy during those times when we have a hard time connecting the fact that God really cares about us and what we're actually experiencing in our life. But we're so glad that you haven't gone through that yet. Yeah.
Yeah, and I just have to say one thing. Mm-hmm. It's like in my church when I grew up, we had a lot of the youth share their testimonies, and it was always something really like extreme. And I remember going home to my mom being like, Mom, I don't have a testimony. And she's like, what do you mean? And I was like, well, like I haven't ever had to go through what they're thinking or going through. And she just kind of helped remind me that just because that's not my story doesn't mean I don't have a story mm-hmm. and that it won't help someone else. So even if your story doesn't look like Job's, like you still have your own little struggles, and it's okay, I don't know, to share that. And you can still relate in a different way,
absolutely,
I guess.
And it absolutely
doesn't need to be the extreme.
Yep. Yep, many people, maybe most people in this room can very much relate to that feeling that I don't really have the dramatic story that other people tell. But if you dig deep enough, there's a lot of drama in all of our lives, and so I know that's true for you as well. And we're just so glad that you're a part of our church family, that you and Mike are here together. That's a blessing to us, and we want to just together, all of us, just pray for you and your marriage and your future family. And just what God has in store for you. So let's all pray together for Joni. Lord, thank you so much for Joni and the way that you brought her to us from New Hampshire to Oklahoma to Maine. What a blessing to have her in our church family. And thank you that you brought her to Mike, somebody else who really seeks after you, and that you plan for the two of them to be together, because they are going to make a bigger dent in this generation together than they would have independently. So thank you for making them a team. And we pray that you will surround them with your protection, and that you will guide their steps so that every move they make will move them closer to their full potential and will bless even more people. We pray that whatever you have in store, the good times and the hard times that are ahead for both of them, that you will help them to never forget what they learned today, that you, in ways that are sometimes mysterious, are always involved and always full of love for them. May every person here experience that, and may Joni experience it in a special way today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much. How many of you remember that I taught on Esther before? See, I could have gotten away with it. Only two of you. As long as you don't stand up. Now, I'm probably as I get into this, you're going to go, you taught on Job at about the same time. I don't know. Maybe I did, but I do feel like this is the right message for today. If you're if you don't have an outline to take notes on, make sure that you open up the app. I'm saying this especially to those of you at home. There are notes, and the Bible passages are right there on the app as well. One day several years ago, I was leading a staff meeting when the cell phone of one of the other pastors in the room started ringing, and he decided to step out and take the call because it was from the husband of a cancer patient that we had all been praying for. His wife had been undergoing chemotherapy, and she was scheduled for major surgery the next week. And when that pastor stepped back into the room, he said that this husband had just been laid off with no severance pay. And not only did he lose his salary, he also lost his family's health insurance. And man, that hit us so hard. This was before you were guaranteed with pre-existing conditions to be okay. That wasn't the case when this happened. And we, you know, I just looked around the room at those that were in that meeting, and many, many people in the room had tears on their faces, and we were all silent until one person said very quietly, "It feels like God is piling on." Have you ever felt like that? I mean, you may not relate to the specific trials that that particular couple endured, but you do know what it feels like to get hit from multiple angles at the same time, don't you? It's like sometimes we get gang tackled by life. I'm sure that right now, some of you, in ways that are not very public, are under a lot of piles. Maybe some of you are struggling physically. You've just been leveled by it. Maybe you're fighting a life-threatening illness, or you're waking up every day with chronic pain, and you really do wonder if you're ever going to feel good again. And then maybe on top of that, you are in the middle of a broken relationship right now. You're going through a divorce, or you're trying to recover from a breakup, or a friend has betrayed you, or a coworker has undermined you, or a child has disappointed you, or you're single and sick of it, or you've lost a loved one, and the grief is just overwhelming. Maybe with all of that, you're also going through financial stress right now. A lot more is going out than is coming in. Your credit cards are getting maxed out. You just don't have enough income to keep up with inflation. And then there are all these other invisible struggles. I mean, some of you are dealing with depression that you can't shake, anxiety that you can't conquer, fear that you can't overcome, rage that you can't control. Maybe it's stuff that nobody else sees, but it just wipes you out. So what do you do when you find yourself under multiple layers of suffering? What biblical character do you look to for inspiration? I'm not sure how many people would say Job. I definitely want to avoid Job because I have this idea that if I read about somebody who's suffering like that, that God is preparing me to go through the same thing. That's just the way that I'm wired. I've got another friend who said, no, I like to read Job because my troubles seem mild in comparison. But whether you're attracted to Job or you want to keep a safe distance from him, the Old Testament book that tells his story is actually a good read during bad times. There's some really important truth that is embedded in this tragic story that can give us the perspective that we need to keep from being crushed by suffering that we don't understand. This is one of those cases in which you definitely want to read the last page first, because it's such a downer that you need to know that there's a happy ending. Job's fortunes finally change in chapter 42, but only after 41 chapters of misery. Disaster strikes suddenly and fiercely in chapters 1 and 2, and most of the rest of the book records the futile attempts of Job and his friends to make sense of what happened to him. Right at the beginning of the book, in verse 1 of chapter 1, we are told what kind of person Job was. The scripture says, "This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil." So if anybody deserved to be blessed by God, Job did. And for a long time, God did bless him. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. Unless you're a rancher, that may not sound enviable, but the point is that he was very prosperous. By every measuring stick, Job was the greatest man among all the people of the East, the scripture says. But then something happened that changed everything. Job couldn't see it or even sense it because it happened in the invisible realm, in the spiritual world that exists for the most part beyond the borders of human awareness. Verse 6 says, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, from roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Well, does he fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now, stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Now, why God would take a dare like that, we are not told. But he did. Verse 12 says, the Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. God gave Satan permission to put Job's character to the test. And Satan was vicious. He always is. First, he took all of Job's wealth, using a wildfire and brutal thieves to do it. And then he took his family, all 7 sons, all 3 daughters died at a family gathering when the house they were in collapsed in a severe windstorm. Can you imagine that kind of loss? And to Job, it didn't seem like an act of Satan, but an act of God. After all, it was a natural disaster that killed them. But his response was astounding. Verse 20, at this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. He faced this severe test of faith, and he passed the test. So now it's time for a rebound, right? Surely God's going to restore him. He's going to reward him. But no, that's not what happens. The next time Satan comes before the Lord, in verse 3 of chapter 2, the Lord says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. Skin for skin, Satan replied. A man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. Why the Lord didn't say, get behind me, Satan, I have no idea. For some reason that goes way beyond my capacity to understand, the Lord, whom we know is gracious and compassionate and abounding in love, the one who is the actual personification of love, God is love. That God said to Satan in verse 6, very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life. Somehow that even sounds unmerciful. So verse 7, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die. He replied, you're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Now we know why God said that there was no one on earth like Job. He had the most tenacious faith I have ever seen. Word got out about what happened to him. In verse 11, when Job's 3 friends Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite heard about all the troubles that had come upon him. They set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. If you ever wonder how best to help a friend who is suffering deeply, this is how to do it. You go, you weep, and you keep your mouth shut. Your presence will help, your tears will help, but your words will not. The less you speak, the better. For a full week, Job's friends were silent. And so was Job. He held it together longer than most, but his pain was so severe and the silence of God was so deafening that finally he could not suppress his disillusionment any longer. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says that after this long period of silence, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. A torrent of anguish gushes out. It's summed up in verses 25 and 26. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil. Can you relate to those words? Maybe you've said the kind of things that Job says in chapter after chapter of venting. In chapter 6, he says, the arrows of the Almighty are in me. In chapter 7, he says, I despise my life. Why have you made me your target? In chapter 13, he says to the Lord, why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? In chapter 14, he says, as water wears away stones and torrents wash away the soil, so you destroy a person's hope. In chapter 17, he says, my spirit is broken. My days have passed. My plans are shattered. And so are the desires of my heart. And Job can't help but notice that the people who couldn't care less about God or godliness seem to be doing fine. He says in chapter 21, why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? Their children are safe and happy. Their homes are standing. Their businesses are booming. They tell God to take a hike, and he doesn't punish them. What's up with that? 20 chapters of this book are filled with Job's disillusionment. Why, God? Why? Well, his friends have an answer. Just as it is hard for someone who is suffering to remain silent, it is hard for someone who thinks they know why someone else is suffering to keep from speaking their mind. Eventually, all three of Job's friends speak, and they all speak at great length, but they say essentially the same thing. It comes at Job like rounds from a semi-automatic weapon. First, Eliphaz speaks. He says to his friend, you know, Job, those who sow trouble reap it. Then Bildad chimes in. Surely God does not reject one who is blameless. And then it's Zophar's turn. If you put away the sin that is in your hand, you will stand firm and without fear. And then Eliphaz again. All his days, the wicked man suffers torment. And then Bildad. The lamp of a wicked man is snuffed out. And Zophar, the joy of the godless lasts but a moment. And one more zinger from Eliphaz. Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? It takes them 9 full chapters to rub into Job's open wounds the salt of their simplistic theology. You reap what you sow, Job. You get what you deserve. The only possible explanation for your suffering is sin, your sin. No wonder Job says to them in chapter 13, you are worthless physicians, all of you. If only you would be altogether silent. Your proverbs are as useless as ashes, he says. And he says to God, you know that I am not guilty. You know that I did nothing to deserve this. And finally, in chapter 19, he does what he refused to do back in chapters 1 and 2. He charges God with injustice. He says to his friends, God has wronged me and drawn his net around me. Though I cry, I've been wronged, I get no response. Though I call for help, there is no justice. He makes one last defense in chapter 31. 19 times he uses the word if. If I have been deceitful, if I have been lustful, if I have been immoral, if I have been unjust or unmerciful, if I've been greedy or idolatrous, if I've been selfish or vengeful, then you have the right to punish me. But I am not guilty of any of these sins. God, you are wrong to do this to me. And when Job says that, his friends give up on him. Verse 1 of chapter 32 says, so these three men stopped answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Oh, there's no hope for him, self-righteous guy that he is. Leave him alone. But a young man by the name of Elihu has been listening, and he just can't help himself. He has to speak up. He says, the spirit within me compels me. I must speak and find relief. And then he says, with the confidence that he's the very mouthpiece of God, the exact same thing that the other three men said. God repays everyone for what they have done. He brings on them what their conduct deserves. Job, if you are suffering, it has to be because of sin. Elihu waxes on piously for 6 straight chapters. You just can't read all of those insensitive and ignorant words of judgment without wanting God to rise up and vindicate Job. And finally, after Elihu runs out of gas, God does speak, but not in Job's defense. Instead, he says to Job, brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. He proceeds to remind Job of his majesty, displayed in creation and in nature. He basically puts Job in his place. He says, who do you think you are to criticize me? And Job gets the message. He says in chapter 40, verse 4, I'm unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. And what does God do? He continues to hammer away. Again, he says, brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. And then he asks, would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Again, God reminds Job of some of the most awesome creatures he has made to reinforce his majesty and power. And again, Job expresses repentance. Look at the beginning of chapter 42. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful or too mysterious for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. What is he repenting of? Blaming God for letting him suffer. That's his only sin, but God nails him for it. And then the Lord goes after Job's friends. In verse 7, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and ask Job to pray for you. They do, and verse 9 says that the Lord accepted Job's prayers. And finally, after all of that, the reversal of fortune comes in Job's life. Verse 10, after Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. That is, his wealth doubled. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, the same number of children as before. And verse 16 says that after this, Job lived 140 years. So, the book ends with Job living happily ever after, if that's possible after what he'd experienced. But man, there's a lot of weird stuff happen. There are some parts of this story that I do not get. I don't get how someone as evil as Satan can even be in the presence of someone as holy as God. And I don't get why God would take Satan's dare, or why someone as righteous as Joseph would have to pay such a high price for it. I don't get why the first thing God does when he finally shows up is to chew Job out. I don't get why he doesn't let up even after Job repents. I don't get why Job gets twice as many animals as before, but only the same number of children, as if any number of children could replace the ones he'd lost. I don't get any of that stuff. This book raises so many questions that it doesn't answer. That's the way life is, isn't it? We go through things that just don't make sense. But I'm glad the book is there because it also reveals a lot of truth that can help us to bear up under the weight of overwhelming and incomprehensible suffering. So, at the risk of sounding like one of Job's friends, I want to highlight 4 takeaways from this book. First, there's always more going on than meets the eye. Always. There are reasons for the pain we experience that are beyond natural causes. There is a supernatural world that we cannot see, and there is a battle going on there in that invisible realm that has profound effects on the visible world. Why God doesn't tell us what's going on up there and how it's affecting us down here, I don't know. In his book, Disappointment with God, Philip Yancey speculates that there may be a couple of reasons why God doesn't explain himself to us. One, we're incapable of comprehending his ways. Yancey says this: imagine yourself trying to communicate with a creature on a microscopic slide. The universe to such a creature consists of only 2 dimensions, the flat plane of the glass slide. Its senses cannot perceive anything beyond the edges. How could you convey a concept of space or height or depth to such a creature? Looking from above, you can understand the creature's 2-dimensional world as well as the 3-dimensional world surrounding it. The creature, however, from below, can only comprehend a world of 2 dimensions. In a similar way, the unseen world exists outside our range of perception. So we just don't have the capacity to understand the mind of God or to make sense of the spiritual realm. And secondly, Yancey says, maybe knowing why wouldn't help. I mean, think about it. Do chapters 1 and 2 of this book make the rest of the chapters any easier to swallow? Does what God tells us about why Job suffered make it feel any less cruel or any more fair? No, if anything, it makes things worse. That's what happens when God tries to explain his ways to us. It doesn't make sense to us, and so we accuse him of wrongdoing. Maybe it's better to just wait until we get to heaven to ask the question, why? And in the meantime, we certainly should not presume to know all the reasons why we or anyone else is suffering. We do not know why. But what we can know, and what God wants us to know, is that sometimes suffering has nothing to do with sin. Now, of course, it's a healthy thing to examine ourselves, to see if what we are reaping it has some connection to what we have sown. But if you ask God to search your heart, and he doesn't reveal any sin to you, it's very possible that you are suffering not because of sin, but maybe because of righteousness. And that's why Job suffered. That's why Jesus suffered. And I know this isn't very comforting, but it may be that you are suffering right now because God has counted you worthy of it. And the last thing he wants you to do in the midst of your agony is to eat your heart out with false guilt. Satan is so wicked that part of the pain that he inflicts on the righteous is making them think that what they are going through is their own fault. No, you are not reaping what you have sown. You are sowing faithfulness in the midst of suffering, and someday you will reap a great reward for that. And then the third truth that the book of Job teaches us is that venting is both normal and revealing. If I were to go to McDonald's and pick up all the different condiment packets, ketchup, mustard, mayonnaise, everything, and I were to set them down on the ground and stomp on them, what would come out? Whatever's inside. Well, people are just like condiment packets. When we get stomped on and we burst open, stuff comes out. And we really don't know all that's inside of us until that happens. What comes out of Job when he vents? Well, a lot of confusion, anger, even some sin. After all, he accused God of wrongdoing. But in the middle of that mess, some really good stuff came out as well. I didn't mention these verses earlier, but do you want to hear some things that Job said when he was venting? In chapter 13, he said, "Though God slay me, yet will I hope in him." In chapter 19, he said, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God." And in chapter 23, he said, "When God has tested me, I will come forth as gold." You see, both the worst and the best of what was in Job came out when he was melted down. He was purged of impurities, and he was proven to be a man of genuine and enduring faith. So what you say when you vent will both expose and cleanse your heart. The fourth lesson from Job's story, this is the one that I most want you to hear if you're under a pile of suffering right now. Things will get better. I don't know when God's going to write chapter 42 in your life. I just know that he will. 1 Peter 5 says to every Christian here who is suffering that the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. You say, well, how long is a little while? I don't know. I mean, Peter, the guy who wrote this, is the same guy who said, with the Lord, 1,000 years are like a day. So the reversal of fortune that you're waiting for may come very soon, or it may not. There's even the possibility that it won't come in this life. But remember, there's more to life than just this life. This earthly life is just a dot on the endless timeline of eternity. And we learn from the book of Job that on the dot, evil gets a lot of latitude. But on the line, evil will be extinct. And what that means for all of us who have faith in Christ is that no matter how hard life gets on the dot, we have ahead of us an indescribably good line. Philippians, he says, the Bible never belittles human disappointment, but it does add one key word, temporary. What we feel now, we will not always feel. In any discussion of disappointment with God, heaven is the last word. There is a happy ending after all. So the Spirit of God says to us today, don't lose hope. Your story will end well. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, he is the Redeemer whose death on the cross cleanses us from all of our sin so that we can have a relationship with God, an intimate, close relationship with God that lasts forever. And I don't know this for sure. I certainly don't know for sure why, if you're not yet a Christian, God has you here at this moment listening to this message. But maybe one of the reasons why he has allowed you to suffer is to soften your heart to the Christ that you would otherwise never consider. And his word to you is, follow my son Jesus, and one day soon, an endless line of pleasure will swallow up your pain. Let's pray together. Father, I know that on the spectrum of suffering, most of us can't relate to Job, but we're on there somewhere. Every single one of us, in ways that may be visible to others and may be invisible to others, know what it means to suffer. We know what it means to feel betrayed by you. Thank you for this book that tells us this sad story, but tells us such an encouraging truth in the midst of it, that you never, ever take your eye off of us, that you're never far away from us, that you do care, that you contain our tears in a bottle. Lord, that you are a God of compassion, a God of comfort. And may those who are really suffering right now somehow experience that. Somehow, I hope that it'll be tangible, but even if it's not tangible, would your spirit somehow just encourage them that it's true, that you do care, and that the suffering will end. And then we pray for anybody that has heard this message that doesn't yet know you, that they will open their hearts to Christ, because we know that that is the way to avoid eternal suffering. And so, God, please open up their heart and give them the gift of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.